Well, I hope you don't mind, but this morning I'm going to preach somebody else's sermon. The sermon is called, When God Says Not to Pray, The Appalling Results of Forsaking a Loving God. The Appalling Results of Forsaking a Loving God. The sermon that I'm stealing is not a contemporary of mine. It is Jeremiah's of the Old Testament. So don't panic. Jeremiah 7, if you turn there please with me. Jeremiah chapter 7, I would assume or think that many of us have not heard a sermon out of Jeremiah, possibly in our lives. And I welcome your attentive ears this morning. Now, because there's such a broad audience here, I do want to give somewhat of a background, a brief background of the context here so you understand where Jeremiah falls in the Old Testament times. There were three kings over Israel, prior to a divided kingdom. But we have Saul. You've heard of him. The people wanted a king, and they got a king, all right. They got David after him, and then Solomon. How I remember these names and the order, one syllable, two, and three. Saul, David, Solomon. Use those tools, folks. That's how I remember the order. Now, they served, and once Solomon served, there was a divided kingdom, okay, after Solomon died. And briefly to share with you, there was Israel to the north, there were, and there was Judah to the south. And this division happened about 930 BC. So Israel to the north was wicked. They did not follow after God. They were conquered by the Assyrians. If you know anything about the Assyrians, they were a wicked people. They would do things that you couldn't imagine that they would do for cruelty to people who they conquered. That invasion and that conquering happened in 722 BC. Now, Jeremiah came on the scene almost 100 years later in about 627 BC. And Jeremiah was a prophet during the reign of a bunch of kings in Judah to the south. Kings like Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. He reigned for a little over 40 years. 40 years. That's a long time. Now, to back up a little bit, Josiah was one of those kings in Judah at that time. We talked about that. And he started to reign at the age of 8 years old. Is there anybody here who is 8 years old? Raise your hand. We have a few. Imagine these precious children being your king at 8 years old. Yeah, I'm scared too. Okay. And at 16, Josiah started reforms. He was 16. Now, who's 16 here? Hey, raise your hand. One was honest, one wasn't one was dishonest. But anyway, he started reforms at 16 years old. He set his heart after God, really in a big way. And at 21, at the age that Josiah, when he reached 21 years old, Jeremiah came onto the scene. By the way, Jeremiah and Josiah became dear friends. In fact, so much so that at the death of Josiah, Jeremiah lamented, he chanted a lament for Josiah, his friend. So with Jeremiah, he arrives on the scene when Josiah was 21. Now, when Josiah was 26, Josiah goes into the temple to restore it. He says, listen, if we're going to have any restoration, we need to go into the temple where God dwells, where he's worshipped, and restore it, clean it out, and bring honor to it. And lo and behold, he finds the scroll of the law there. Imagine that. He reads it, and he realizes how far the children of Judah had strayed from the law. He's reading this. He says, this is horrible. I can't believe how far your people, God, have strayed from your commands, your law. What was his reaction? He tore his clothes. He lamented. This is true repentance. He said, this is wrong. This can't be. He gathered all the people together and he read the law. He began to root out all the idolatry in the land. And at this time, the temple actually had idols in it. The idol of Baal, the idol of Asherim. And what did he do to those idols? He creamed. He wiped them to smithereens. He actually took the idol of Asherim and he ground it. It was a wooden pole or post that would be near the Canaanite altar, and he took it and somehow he smashed it and he ground it into powder. You know what? That's repentance, okay? That is repentance. He says, this shouldn't be in this temple. This is wrong, and I need to destroy this for the honor of God. And you can find the history of this in a neat passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Do that on your own time. But he would not put up with it. He wasn't a tolerant king. Well, this repentance, this restoration of the temple, wound up resulting in religious fervor in the land. Now we have Josiah following God with all his heart, and some people in the land were also with him. They reinstituted the Passover. They brought things like that back. But for the most part, the people weren't following with their whole heart after God. So what was happening is now that the temple was restored, people were coming to worship at the temple. I say that in quotes, worship at the temple, to see the beauty of the restored temple. It was a religious thing they had going. They said, let's go to the temple and just see the beauty of this. Look what Josiah's done. It's beautiful. They weren't coming to worship God. Now, when this happened, Jeremiah had been preaching for about 5 years. And remember this. This is not a true spiritual revival. They were simply going through the motions. They were going to the temple like they knew they should have, but not for the right reason. These people were apathetic. They were indifferent. They could care less about who God was, the nature of God, the attributes of God, worshiping him in truth. So I'll ask us real briefly, what about us? What about when we come to church? Why do we come here? Why do you bother wake up on a Sunday and come to church? It's good to have it a habit. It should be a habit. But are we really coming here to worship God? That is something that we have to make a resolute decision in our mind that when I go to 48 Rod and Gun Club Road in Chester, New Hampshire, on a Sunday morning, I'm going to worship God. I really want to worship God. I want to do it right. So we need to think about these things. So this is called the Temple Sermon. Now, we'll start reading the text. I'm going to read a couple of verses and talk about it, And I think it's going to open up our eyes to what we're doing coming to church on a Sunday, what fellowship is all about, what worship is all about. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7, 1 to 3 to get started. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. So God says to Jeremiah, okay, stand in the gate. Now, the gate by the temple is kind of like you go to, let's say, a concert venue, and there is one passage into. It was a flock of people, a whole bunch of people who were coming in to come to the temple to worship, in quotes, right? And God says, okay, stand right there where the crowds are going to be coming in and proclaim this message. Now, trust me when I say this, and if you read the passage in 2 Chronicles as well, you'll see the people's heart were so wicked and hypocritical, they would not have wanted to see Jeremiah the prophet standing there because they knew there was trouble. They knew he wasn't there for anything good in their minds. He wouldn't have anything good to say about how they were living. Trust me. And we will see that. And then he says, verse 3, he says, amend your ways. Simply put, this is the Old Testament way of saying, repent. Turn around. You're doing something wrong. Repent. You are coming to worship, but your lives don't match up. This is what they would have heard from Jeremiah. Now turn back to chapter 5. It's only two chapters back, so it shouldn't be too far away. What do you mean their lives didn't match up to their so-called worship? And man, I've been reading this book for about a month and a half now. When we were in North Carolina, I had the privilege of reading it for an hour, maybe an hour and a half every day. Man, that was great. And I couldn't believe how many places in this book of Jeremiah their sins are pointed out. Just the hypocrisy is pointed out. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And this is God really speaking here. Why should I pardon you? Your sins have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. They were committing adultery and not having a problem with it. It kind of reminds me of the church at Corinth. You know, hey, grace, baby, grace, it's okay, no big deal, we can do this, God loves us. They were neighing after his neighbor's wife. And I did some research on the word neigh. What is a horse thinking when he neighs? He's thinking, look at me, I want attention. I want to capture your attention. Okay. And it usually has to do with mating. Need I say more? Okay. They were under the false illusion that if they went to temple, all was right. All was okay with them. They thought that if they went to temple, they would be right with God. And, I mean, we can be like that as a church. If we come to church, you know, God will wave his magic wand over us and everything will be okay. No, not at all. Their thinking was kind of like what we would say. Hey, if I go to church, then I can do whatever I want the rest of the week. Not at all. God is not so small that he is impressed with temple visits or church attendance. Are you kidding me? Are we going to fool God? He looks at the heart. We see that in the Old Testament, right? 1 Samuel 16:7 talks about that. So the temple is nothing to God if you don't repent. If you're sitting here, and don't think we're only talking about the repentance when you come to Christ for salvation by faith. Repentance is not a one-time thing where, okay, I've repented my sins, now I can live however I want. That's a lie. A lot of people would have you believe that. No, repentance is a way of life. When sin is exposed to you in your life, you got to shun that. You got to flee from that. You got to say, you know, God, I'm sorry. Let me leave this sin behind. I want to serve you. Or we're hypocritical. We're simply, and there are some here in this room, I know, not from experience, not from knowledge, but you know what? The chances are pretty good. There are hypocrites sitting right here among you. And in one way, we all are. So So like we saw last week with Russ's sermon, you know, Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to be baptized. And John exposed them. He says, show me fruits of repentance. Who in the world do you think you are? And this is the client's paraphrase. Who do you think you are to come and be baptized when you are hypocritical? You are vipers, he calls them. You brood of vipers. We can't have tolerance for lies. I'll tell you what, if you want to see true fruits of repentance, you look at the life of Josiah. He rooted out those idols, smashed them to smithereens, was broken over them. He had a broken heart. He wanted to see them gone. He wanted God's name honored, and so it must be with us. Look with me back at chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. And this is conditional here. It says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place and in this land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. So true repentance is seen in these actions right here. If you practice justice, okay, if you are kind to the alien, this is the Gentile who would come in among the Jews. The orphan, take care of the orphan, the widow, right? James 1:27 talks about this. And you don't shed innocent blood. This is repentance. When you used to do these, and it's implied they used to do these things, or they were doing these things, he says, you got to get this out of your life because you can't live this way and say you're following God. That is hypocritical. It's a lie. I see it. You know, the repentant life is a radical life. It's a life that is evidently different. You can't look at a repentant life and think that that's the status quo in our culture. No, that is radically different to see someone who has repented of their sins, who is on fire for God, and we all need to be that way. Okay, verses 8 to 10, follow with me. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. He sums up the Ten Commandments here in verses 8 to 10 briefly. What they were saying, what Jeremiah is saying that they were saying was, we have the freedom to do all these things because there's temple observance in our lives. They were believing a lie and being deceived and buying it. They bought into the practice. Hey, we can say we're right with God because we showed up at the temple. Listen, theologically, we have been saved so that we might not sin. So that we might not sin. But they were saying, we're free to sin. Okay, God's on our side. I think Paul had something to say about this in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And then the answer, it's a rhetorical question. May it never be. Are you kidding me? That's a Glines paraphrase too. Are you kidding me? No way. We don't have license to sin. Get that in your minds, please. You know, I don't care if you're a member of this church. It doesn't matter. You know, God's not impressed with that. We don't have license to sin ever, ever, ever. Oh, and by the way, how do we know what sin is? There's only one way. You have to get into the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God, how can you pray, you know, intelligently? How can you know the will of God if you're not in here? You don't know who God is. So I challenge you to do that. Read the Word. And get to know God that way, which is the only way to get to know him. Now, when we think of all that God has done for us in Christ, he sent his son who paid for us, you know, sins. We just sang that song, The Power of the Cross. He died a gruesome death. What, in vain? Was it a waste of time? No, he died for his love for us, because of his love for us, he came. How can we live in a sinful way when we see all that God has done for us? The normal reaction should be to flee from sin as soon as it, you know, as it rears its ugly head. And I got an illustration of this I just thought of, and it's so applicable, I think. Now, I've been married 31 years, this coming Wednesday, and I had a wedding ring on. I'd never taken it off in 31 years, never took it off. I was a little prideful about that. I said, see this, I love my wife so much, I've never taken it off. I don't know why, but this past Wednesday, I tried and it didn't come off, and it couldn't come off. And I had a panic attack. I got to get this thing off me. Really, it just hit me. I was up till 2:30 in the morning. I couldn't sleep. I'm saying, this is like, I'm claustrophobic. I got to get this thing off me. So I was up, you know, so much of the night. I went to work Thursday. Thursday night, I'm driving home from work. I said, I got to find a jeweler who can rip this thing off me. I got to get it off. I never knew I had this way about me. I just learned this about myself. So I'm driving home, and I found a jeweler who would take it off. And I walked into this place, and I called him first. He says, you're the guy who wants this ring off. I said, yeah, my marriage is great. My marriage is great, but I just need this thing off, you know. And he said, well, it's about a size and a half too small for you. I said, that's why. And so we laughed about it. And as soon as he cut it off, it was a sense of freedom. But I just, well, okay, don't take that the wrong way. But I made it perfectly clear to those jewelers there. I said, I love my wife, 31 years of marriage. My marriage is going great. Thank you very much for asking. But so I took it off. But I thought, that's how we should react to sin. We should say, get it off. Get it away from me. Why don't we live that way? Think about it. We have a loving God who's done everything for our good, and we'll see that in this passage. How can we just say, oh, well, leave it on. It's okay. You know, it kind of bothers me a little bit, but it's okay. Leave it. No. No, you have to get rid of it. And by the way, may I say this? It's no wonder why our neighbors, friends, coworkers think that Christianity is a joke. Because we're not living like God commands. We're hypocrites. No wonder why they don't see a difference in us. I recently had somebody come up to me, and he knows I'm a Christian, and he knows of somebody else who has professed Christ, and they say they're a believer. And this guy who's not a believer came up to me and said, Randy, shouldn't this person be living this way and not that way? And I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. Shame on them. And I had to talk to this person. But what good is faith if you're deceiving yourselves and living in a sinful way? It makes no sense. Okay, verse 11, look with me. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. I have seen it, declares the Lord. You know, sometimes what we need to do is go back to Sunday school lessons when we're 6 years old, that God sees everything. That theology is deep. He knows what we are doing. He knows everything we're doing. He knows our thoughts. Sometimes you just have to go to the basics and say, yeah, I guess God knows it all, doesn't he? And that should convict us right there. He's not fooled. When you're playing games, when you're playing religious games, coming to church, looking good, sounding good, but your heart is wicked, he knows it. He knows it. He's omniscient. He sees it all. In fact, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21, verse 13. He went to the temple and he cleaned it out because he saw the same thing in his day. These Jewish people in this context were being hypocrites. Verses 12 to 15 of the text. Verses 12 to 15. And he gives a little history lesson here. But go now in my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. See, they were trusting in the temple. And to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Okay. Now, what he's saying here is, you know, God's not going to just sit back and do nothing. He's got to do something. He deals with sin. He has to. That's his nature. He brings them back to a time in their own history when God judges people for their sin. Shiloh basically goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is a real brief history lesson, but where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were located. And Eli was the priest, and he had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And people were coming to them to so-called worship God, and they might have been doing it with sincere hearts at that time. I mean, some people. Okay, but Hophni and Phinehas were serving in the temple, and they were committing sins with the people who were coming to offer these sacrifices. And some of it included wicked relationships with women. So God was going to judge Eli's house. And so there was a battle, all right, between Israel and the Philistines. Things weren't going well for children of Israel. So they went to Shiloh to get the ark, and they brought it to the battle. Well, a long story short, the Israelites lost the battle in the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a judgment of God on sin at Shiloh, the law of reaping and sowing. You can't fool God is the point as he's making here. He can see it all. He has to judge sin. Now follow with me in Jeremiah 7, 16 to 20. And this is from which I get my sermon title. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I don't hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Right, declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it'll burn and not be quenched. So God says, I need to pour my wrath out on these people in this place. They are doing things in spite of me. They're saying they're following God. They're coming to the temple to worship, and they're doing these things to spite God. You know, there is a time when prayer is not called for. See, a prayer in Scripture stays the hand of God's judgment. Think of Abraham in Genesis praying for Lot and his family. And in this passage, the time of prayer has passed. Okay? All right, judgment is coming. It is imminent. And I was thinking about this as I was putting this together. There's two times not to pray. Now we think, oh, that's heresy. How can you say that? No, there are two times not to pray. One is when the Bible is super clear on something. It says, you know, maybe it says, thou shalt do this. Well, I've heard people say, well, let me pray about that. There's nothing to pray about. You need to obey that scripture, not just say, well, I'm going to pray about it. That's a cop-out. Sometimes we use prayer as a cop-out. And we say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I need to pray about it. And I've talked to people who've said these very things. I said, there's nothing to pray about. You need to obey that scripture. The other time when we don't want to pray or we shouldn't pray is when judgment is imminent. Like this. Now, we don't know when that is, like God does, obviously. Okay? But from God's perspective, he told Jeremiah, hey, listen, you stop praying. I have to judge these people. Okay. Follow with me in 21 to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, He says, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. You know what? Like that song that Ruby sang, it's not complicated. It's simple. You know, she's saying, just give me Jesus. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, hey, obey God's voice. It's not complicated. Obey my voice, he says here. We can guard our heart from self-deception, from a life of obedience to God's word. You know, God's word will reveal the sin in our lives. See, Jesus said, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not complicated. Let's not make it, tough to understand, because it's not. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, our lives should be a pattern of constant self-examination. Lord, like David said, search my heart. See if there is wicked, if there's any wicked way in me. I mean, are you open to that introspection? We need to be. And if there is sin in our lives, repentance is the only proper response. Let me ask you this question. Are you broken over your sin? Are you ever broken over your sin? Does it bother you? Does it eat at you? It should. And I don't think that happens enough to me and to us probably as a people. But we need to be broken over sin. Sin needs to bother us. We need to weep over it. Say, this sin in my life is wrong. And we took our eyes off God and we're serving this sin. It's ridiculous. These areas of our lives, and we all have different areas, it's not one size fits all here. We all have different areas in our lives that must be brought under the authority of the Word of God. That is the only way to live life. And the Word of God is described in many ways in Jeremiah, but two ways he describes it in chapter 23, verse 29, is he says the Word is like a fire. Think of a fire. It's all-consuming. And then he says, my Word is like a hammer. A hammer smashes. It's powerful. You can't read about the sin in the Bible and feel convicted about it and just say, oh, well, I'm just going to go, and you continue. Like James said, how we read and we go away and we forget what we read. No, we can't be like that. It should smash us like a hammer, be all-consuming like a fire. Otherwise, we're just playing religious games. We're just playing religious games. If the Word of God is not effective in our lives, we don't let the Holy Spirit do His work in our lives, and we're just playing religious games, don't come to church. Or come to church and make it right. That's what I'd recommend. Hey, we're not looking for numbers in our church. We want obedience. Okay. Notice at the end of 23, he says, hey, do these things and obey my voice, that it may be well with you. Man, those are really key words, and it's easy to gloss over those words, but it says, that it may be well with you. It says that about four or five times in Jeremiah that I found. It says it in other places in Scripture. I think Ephesians 6, when it talks about children obeying their parents, that it may be well with you. And let me ask you this question. Do we really believe that God has our best interests in mind? When he gives us the Word of God, is this restrictive? Is this like, oh man, why is God such a burden to us? Why do we have to obey all these principles? And I hear kids say this sometimes. Oh man, the Bible's boring. And man, it says you can't do this, you can't do that. No, folks. The Word of God should never be seen as restrictive to us. It's a joy to obey. That it may be well with us. He wants our best. It's like a parent who teaches their child things that they need to know for their good. Now, at the time, they don't think it's for their good, but it is. And may I say, in chapter 7, verse 6, and we glossed over that verse, but at the end it says, that disobedience leads to our ruin. Okay? So disobedience leads to our ruin, though we don't think that's true. We're blind to it, but it does. So he wants our best, and we have to believe that. Okay, let's move on. Verses 24 to 26. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, and daily rising, you know, early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. See, the Jewish people here received, they were privileged to receive the oracles of God first. It says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, they had the privilege of receiving the oracles of God. Thus, they were accountable to that. But they responded, as we do so often, okay, by saying, regardless of what's being taught, what this preacher is saying, what the Bible says, I won't listen. My mind is made up. Please don't have a heart like that. Please don't say, man, I'm going to come to church, listen, but I'm just, you know, I can't wait till the service is over. I'm out of here and I want to do my own thing. That's what they were doing. My mind shouldn't be made up. The Word of God should renew our minds. It needs to. And I'll tell you what, notice at the end of this, and I picked up on this and it jumped off the page. At the end of 24, it says, they went backward and not forward. It might not mean a lot to you, but I talked to an unbeliever a few months ago, and he said Christians are old-fashioned. We need to be progressive in our thinking. Look at the news. Guys, we need to get progressive. We need to be tolerant. Well, the Bible says the exact opposite of what he said. When they did not obey, they went backward. When we obey the Word of God, we're actually being progressive. We're going forward. Isn't that interesting? Our culture says, oh, be progressive. But God says, we need to go forward. And obedience is bringing us there, not sin. Okay, verses 27 and 28, if you follow with me. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Isn't that interesting? Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. All right, imagine you are the prophet to Judah. And God says, you preach for years, 40 years in fact. They're not going to listen to you. I think I'd say, God, are you sure you have the right person for this job? What do you mean they're not going to listen to me? No wonder why he's called the weeping prophet. He was thrown in jail. He was weeping all the time. Listen, truth was cast out in Judah. They didn't care about truth. And John 17 says, my word is truth. Right? These are the words of Jesus. Thy word is truth. He's talking to the Father actually in a prayer. Thy word is truth. Now, when truth is cast out, everything becomes relative. There's no standard. Everything becomes relative. Who are you to say that this is right or this is wrong? When a nation or a person abandons the truth, anything can be justified. Isn't that true? You can justify anything. If there's no standard of truth, then who's to say what you're doing is wrong or thinking is wrong? Who are you? Look with me right across the page in my Bible. I don't know if it's yours. Chapter 8, verse 12, okay, Jeremiah. This is what happens when truth is cast out, when it's not taken seriously, when it's not heeded. Okay, verse 12 of chapter 8. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And in the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. They didn't know how to blush. Their conscience was so seared, they didn't know how to blush. Sin, or the conviction of sin, didn't even bother them. Folks, may I really, really ask a serious question right now? Does sin bother you? Do you know how to blush? Are you convicted when you know something is wrong and you're doing it, or you're reading the Word of God and you know that God's Word says not to do this and you're doing it anyway? Are you self-deceived? Now, this is serious stuff. We should be able to blush. We should be bothered by sin. It should eat at us. It should be like that ring. Just get it away from me. This is an offense to a holy God. You know, we see it in Judah here, but it's bad in the church. When God's truth, his objective truth, okay, the Bible, is set aside, so-called Christians can justify just about anything. You know what becomes king in its place? Pragmatism. Well, we have to look at the big picture. We need to, understand, no, you have to obey. You can't be pragmatic. The Bible is objective truth. We can't justify sin because we read it. Sometimes it's verbalized this way. Well, I know the Bible says this, but sin is no longer the thing to avoid. We just dance around it. As long as nobody sees us, we're okay. Well, I think we saw that a few verses ago. God sees it all. And he will bring it to judgment. Okay, follow me in 29 to 31, if you will. He says, cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the bare hides. This is a sorrowful, a lamentation time here. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight. What you think? It declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Listen, when you take away truth, false worship will fill in that gap in many forms. Now we think, oh, well, I wouldn't, have idols in my house. I wouldn't bow down to a statue. Well, let me talk to you about those living in Judah. They worship this god called Molech. Now, these are people, these are God's people who should know better. They have the truth. They have the oracles of God, right, as Paul said in Romans 3. They should know better. They have Molech, who they're worshiping. They are worshiping Molech, a little statue, in the valley of Gehenna, or the place of fire, the burning place. Now, this is how the worship of Molech would take place. Now, think of this is God's people doing this. They would get into a religious frenzy. That sounds kind of like our day and age in some Christian circles, and often with improper relationships going on in the so-called worship to Molech. Molech was a brass or a bronze statue, and its arms would be outstretched like this. Okay, you looking at me? The arms are like this. There was a hollowed-out bottom. In fact, you can go on the internet and find a picture of what this would have looked like. And there's a hollowed-out place right at the bottom of the statue, or this idol. And they would get a fire going, white-hot fire going to the bronze. So it got super hot. And then they would place their babies in the arms of Molech. And the baby would die instantaneously, just fry to death. Now, that doesn't make you sick. Nothing will. They knew the oracles of God. They knew what he likes and what he doesn't like, how to worship him in truth. And here they are. They have slidden so far back, they've gone backward. They're laying their babies on this bronze statue with arms out like this and seeing their babies fry before their very eyes. Isn't that sick? But Why they did this was they were promised favor and prosperity if they did this. May I say something? And I don't mean to be harsh, but it has to be brought up. It has to be. What about abortion? Is that really any different? Now, please stay with me here. God is a forgiving God. If this has happened in your life and you have repented of it, it will not be held against you in the day of judgment. It will not. It cannot be held against you because God has promised he'll forgive it. But 55 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade passed. 55 million. All in the name of, freedom. I don't have this restriction in my life anymore or whatever. So I can make more money or whatever. But sin blinds. When you're at this point where you're offering your babies on this foolish statue called Molech and you're burning your babies, that's when you know you have reached the end and judgment is due. Here's a quote by Andrew Murray, and I really think it helps us out here. One great power of sin is that it blinds men so that they do not recognize its true character. Boy, isn't that great? And I'm going to read it again. One great power of sin is that it blinds men so that they don't recognize its true character. They were so blinded, they didn't see anything properly because they didn't have the standard, the objective standard of the Word of God and the truth of God in their lives. So, and by the way, folks, this is a gradual slipping away. It's erosion. When you have beach erosion, it doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. And that's what happened here. Okay, 32 to 34 of Jeremiah 7. Therefore, behold, pay attention, he says, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. But they will bury in Topheth because there's no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. This is what the judgment will look like. And by the way, this actually came to pass in the 6th century B.C. This actually happened. Babylon, who was a wicked people, they were prophesied to come in. Right, Jeremiah talks about this in his book, and invade. And there's going to be captivity for 70 years. And do you know why 70 years? It wasn't a random number. God is precise. Okay, check this out. When he said that I'm going to judge these people for 70 years, they're going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, it wasn't a random number. It comes from 490 years of a lack of keeping the Sabbaths in the land for the Jewish people. They forsook the Sabbath for 490 years. And he says, the land is going to get its rest. The land is going to get its rest, and that would be 70 years worth. And that's what happened. Now, we think the wrath of Babylon would be awful, and it would be. I'm telling you, if a nation like Babylon were to invade us, it would be horrible. It would be gruesome. It would be deserved if we were walking in sin. And we are. But God's wrath is much worse. Okay. Yes, he used the Babylonians to pour his wrath on his people. But we have to look at the source of the wrath. I think it's more important. It's God. He's behind this. Why? You know, why is he so upset? Why does he just calm down? God, you know, calm down. These are your people called by your name. They're not doing that bad. Oh, yeah? Yeah. He says in Isaiah 48:11, God will not share his glory with another. He's not going to share his glory. He deserves worship and glory. He's going to get it. He is going to get it. And keep in mind, in Deuteronomy 4 and in Exodus as well, it says that God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. You say, who's God to be jealous? Who does he think he is? He's your creator. He might be your savior if you're a believer. He's the only one who has a right to do these things, to judge and to be jealous. Listen, I just can't say this enough, folks, this morning. God is serious about sin. Sin has to be judged. He's not going to wink like Russ read this morning in Acts 17. He doesn't wink at sin. Listen, maybe you've come here for years and you have some secret sin in your life you're holding on to, and you think that you only know about the sin, and, you know, I can come to church, look good, sound good, make comments, you know. I'm looking okay. Nobody knows. Well, let me tell you, as plain as I can say it here as I'm standing here, God hates it. God despises what you're doing. And he says one word, repent. Turn from what you're doing that you know is sin in your heart of hearts, though it might be a little calloused, and repent. Well, let me give you four essentials for living a sincere life. Now, when I say the word sincere, and I taught this to the teens a few weeks ago, and I don't know if you guys remember or not, but the word sincere, okay, as it's used in the Bible, is so descriptive. He wants us, right, to have a sincere faith, Peter says. Okay, so what does that mean? Why that word? Well, the word in the Greek means without wax. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? What does living a good life have to do with wax? Well, let me tell you. When you would go into the ancient marketplaces in the first century, let's say, in Israel, you would go to a vendor and you'd look at this pottery and it looked beautiful and the price seemed good. There's only one way to tell if that's been modified or fixed because there was a crack in it, and that is to hold it up to the sun. If you hold up to the sun and they try to cover it with wax, you would see the crack there. You would see it right through that wax that they try to use to fix that pottery. And so that is what we're to live like. Without wax, there's no cracks that are covered up. We're not hiding anything. Okay, well, this is four essentials for living a sincere life. Four things we need to remember. If you want to jot them down, it might help you. First, a fear of God, a reverence of God, if you will, is essential. Without this, nothing matters. Okay, if you don't have a fear of God, then you don't have God where he belongs. And you've made a God of your own making. Turn with me really, really quickly. This is a passage in Jeremiah 5, sorry. Jeremiah 5, verses 22. He says, 522, he says, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea and an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain in its season, etc., etc. They don't say, let us now fear the Lord our God. There is a verse at the end of Isaiah, and I think Russ may have quoted this last week. It's Isaiah 66:2, and don't turn there because of time, but he says, these are the words of God. He says, but to this one I will look. This is who I fellowship with, who I look at. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at the word of God? Do we have a fear for God? I mean, a healthy fear. Do we have that fear for God? And turn there, but it says in Jeremiah 10 that this is due God. This is naturally, normally due God because of who he is. We need to fear him. So fear of God is essential. Two, we said this already. You know, we have to believe that God wants what's best for us. I'm not saying we're preaching a health, wealth gospel here, but he does want what's best for us according to his word. Just want to read Jeremiah 5:25. Your sins have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. You know, why we don't have God's best is because of sin. Sin makes us think that God is restrictive. When you have the attitude that God's not fair, that he is restrictive, then you know you're going down a wrong path. So think about that. Third, okay, deceit is subtle. Deceit is subtle. It really is. It's so gradual. 17:9 is a popular passage here in Jeremiah. He says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" You know what? We can fool ourselves. We can fool ourselves and think that all is okay. And it's interesting, and I found this, and I had to write this down in my notes. In chapter 9, verse 6, the principle is there that knowing God and living a deceitful life are mutually exclusive. You can't say you know God and you are being deceitful. You are the liar, and God is true. We think, you know, sin will bring us happiness, right? And that's a lie. Sin is a deceiver. Keep that in mind. True joy is from God. And the last point is that God is always ready to forgive sinners. We see this in the panoply of Scripture, in the panoply of Jeremiah. He says he's ready to forgive. If you will only repent, then I will heal your nation. All this stuff. He is ready to forgive. But he says, repent, like Josiah, smash those idols. Don't just put the idols in a closet for later on, right? Do you understand? You know, we can come across sin and say, well, you know, and we can have pet sins, can't we? He says, no, smash those idols. Get the sin out of your life and never bring them back again. Calvin said, and I love this quote, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Isn't that true? We are an idol factory. We get rid of one and then another comes into play. And by the way, our idols are not necessarily looking like Molech. They're not going to look like this bronze statue who longs for your baby. No. These idols, they come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes idols that can take the form of good things, proper things that are taken too far and consume our time and our thought life. Think about that. That is what idols do, is they consume our time and our thought life. Well, as we close here, most of this teaching I've been sharing this morning has to apply to believers who are in sin, who have slidden back, who need to repent of those sins and get right with God. So believers, I want to ask you this. Have you left your first love? And I think this was brought up last week as well. In Revelation 2, where Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. You know, think about this. Do you have the same love for Christ that you had on the day of your salvation? Why not? And, you know, that's something you should long for. Okay, Jesus says to repent, to turn around from the sin that has captured your love and return to a simple faith and love. And that's in Christ alone. So I ask you to do that, to examine yourself. Right? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, to unbelievers who may be here, who aren't convinced yet that Jesus is Lord and is not their Lord, you know, like in Jeremiah, okay, God has to deal with sin. That's his nature. That's his character. He can't wink at sin and say, oh, see, a lot of us in our culture, they think that God is like a, you know, old grandfather with a long gray beard. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. That's not the God of the Bible. He's got to deal with sin. Thankfully, sin has been dealt with by someone he sent from heaven. And that's Christ. He will deal with sin, and that's a guarantee. Oh, by the way, going to church can't save you. You can live here, it's not going to save you. It's just a building. But I beg you who are here who might not be Christians yet to place your sins by faith on Jesus Christ. He will give you new life and a perfect standing before a holy God. And there's no other solution for your sin than to place them all on Christ and repent of your sins. And you'll have new life. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for the reality that it is clear, it's concise, that it talks about who you are, who Christ is, who man is, what sin is. Lord, most of all, we are thankful that there is a solution, a remedy for the sin, whether it's in the life of your children that have fallen into sin, or for those who are not yet your children. Sin needs to be dealt with and repented of. Lord, we just pray that you'll work in the hearts of believers and non-believers here this morning, because there's no life, Lord, to live that's worth living, Lord, apart from you. Lord, help us not to be deceived. Lord, help us not to be like the children of Israel who slipped into sin and got worse and worse. Lord, help us to, Lord, come back to our first love. And Lord, never be the same as a result. Be radically different for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.